The book of Esther, or Esther, Esther, E-S-T-H-E-R, Esther. And we are going to jump right in because this is our second session on Sunday, and we don't need to do the rebound technique. I assume everybody's still in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and we will move into the book itself. First of all, the book of Esther was written, of course, during the time of King Xerxes. King Xerxes was the father of the famous King Artaxerxes that we just finished studying in great detail in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. His daddy was named Xerxes I, and he reigned from 486 BC to 465 BC. So the Jews are already back in the land, right? Remember, they were Cyrus the Great allowed them to go back in 538 BC. In 536 BC, the Jews laid their foundation for their second temple, called Zerubbabel's Temple. In 516 BC, they completed the temple. So they have a temple there, but they do not have, of course, a walled city and all the things that would come later under the reign of Artaxerxes, who is the son, the third son of King Xerxes I. And again, King Xerxes ruled from 486 BC to 465 BC. His reign ended abruptly because he was murdered by the captain of his royal guard. And that, of course, is in extra-biblical sources. And that fellow's name was Artabatus. He was a court vizier and murdered him. Now, this is not uncommon in the ancient world. You would get poisoned or you'd get murdered by other people that were competing and trying to usurp the throne. And so this individual, of course, did not take over. Artaxerxes, who was the third son of Xerxes I, took over. But Xerxes I was murdered. And we're going to see in the book of Esther that one of the things that is associated with his reign is that this is not the first time they tried to murder him. Other people tried to murder the king. And so that's his reign, 486 BC to 465 BC, murdered by Artabatus, who was the commander of his royal bodyguard. Et tu, Brute. You would expect this person to be someone that would take care of you, and he's the commander of the royal bodyguard and actually murdered him. Remember the same thing with Joseph. The Pharaoh had two individuals that were in the high ranks in the courtyard, in the courthouse there, or in the palace, and he put both of them in jail with Joseph because there was a plot to kill the Pharaoh. So these things were occurring all the time, and that's why you had people that would taste your wine, taste your food. You'd have bodyguards when you go out from point A to point B so no one could put an arrow in you or kill you and get rid of you. Because if you had a lot of kids, some of the kids might be trying to acquire your job before you died. And therefore, they'd make agreements with other people to do the job, and then they would pay you off. So there's a lot of intrigue in these types of things. And King Xerxes, of course, fell prey to that in 465, and that's when his son, Artaxerxes, became the next ruler. He ruled from 465 to 424. So we start out the book of Esther. Again, it takes place in the Persian Empire. Persian Empire is a gigantic empire at this time. Powerful empire, stretches all the way from India, gobbles up North Africa, all the Middle East, Iran, Iraq. It's big, very big. And they divided up the empire, of course, into what we would call, I guess, states, like the United States. They called them satraps, provinces, and they'd have governors that would rule these areas. And every once in a while, some of these governors would try to secede or break away, and the Persian military would have to go in and do a number on them. So there's always activity going on, enemies trying to conquer on the borders. But primarily, it was a pretty prosperous empire, lasted a very long time until the Greeks took them out under Alexander the Great in about 330 BC. Okay, so we start the book. Now it took place in the days of Assyrius. This is Assyrius is actually Xerxes I. This is another name for the king, but he is Xerxes I. And it says, the Assyrius who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So this tells you the size of the Persian Empire is huge. They have 127 satraps or provinces. That means you've got 127 governors, and you've got 127 areas. We have 50 states in our states. This is 127. So it's quite big. And we know in our own country, we have some states that are known for this and some states that are known for that. California is known for some things, and Texas is known for some things. So each of them have their own independent little feel to them. And the same thing existed there. And it says in verse 2, in those days, as King Assuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa. Citadel was their main capital. It was a huge fortress, a huge city, and that was the capital of the Persian Empire. It's in today, it's modern Iran is where it would be located. Verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. The Medians were always kissing cousins of the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were very closely related, and they were intermarried quite a bit. They're very similar culturally, and so you'll often see the Persians mentioned with the Medians, and they almost mix together as one entity. And so he's throwing a gigantic banquet in the third year of his reign. So the first year was 486, so this would be 483. Big party. Verse 4, and he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, a 180-day party. And that's quite a drunk, because that's what they did at the parties. They'd get drunk, they'd eat, they'd dance, they'd party, and this is a long party. Now, obviously, his reign has just started. He's been, you know, on the throne for 3 years, and he wants to enjoy the fruits of his production of things that he's doing. And he's showing off to all these people because he's obviously invited everybody from the provinces to come to this party. Why 3 years? Why did he do it in the first reign? He got 127 provinces. It takes a while to organize a party. If you're going to have a party or a wedding, it takes a while to organize. If you're going to have a blowout that's going to last 180 days, it's going to take a while to organize. So it took 3 years to organize for all the booze, the food, the dancing girls, and all the other things they have to do. And they get the invitations out and get the regrets. Of course, you don't regret when the king invites you. And then they've got to travel there. In some cases, it takes a long time to travel and get things organized. And so that's why it took so long. But this is really a grand kickoff for his reign, that I'm going to be the greatest Persian king that ever ruled. Now, the greatest king, of course, would be Cyrus, the one that kicked it all off in the beginning. His reign started, 100 years, obviously, almost 100 years before this. And then we have, so he's displaying all these things. He's showing off everything he's got. And that's what people like to do at these parties. Verse 5, when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So this king wants to invite the commoners in as well. So I have a 180-day party for the echelon, and I'm going to have a 7-day party for people that are in the lower ranks of society. So we're going to open up the gates and do whatever they're going to do. Have maybe like we have at St. Mary's, the oyster bake, where everybody's running around eating oysters, drinking beer, and throwing up or whatever they're doing. So I'm going to do that as well, and we're going to blow the horns and have the banners come out and have the cavalry ride through and all sorts of shows and things. Very exciting times. And so that's what he did for 7 days. Verse 6, there were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement and porphyry marble, mother of pearl and precious stone. So he's really got the whole huge courtyard and entrance to the palace and out in the main areas there all duded up with banners, and if you can see, you can imagine it in purple and white and linen and all sorts of things. Verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. So they didn't force you to do these things, because a lot of times people get, you know, you have peer pressure. Well, if you drank that, I'm going to drink this. And in other words, you're not being ordered to drink because the king orders you to drink. You're not being ordered to go to the party because the king orders you to go to the party. You can go, you can not go. And so this king is a fairly enlightened king. He's recognizing that people have their own volition, and he wants subjects that are going to be loyal to him and to the empire because they're proud to be Persians, not because you have to force people. And we see the same thing in our country. If you have the national anthem, we don't force everybody to stand up. We expect people to stand up if you're proud for your country. If you don't stand up, you don't have to stand up. You want to be an idiot, you can be an idiot. And so the king recognizes that he's going to allow these people to express their own volition about how much they like or don't like the Persian Empire and his rulership. And so this is a good thing. This is a type of leader you want that doesn't force people to do something. Just as you know, you can't force people to like you. You can't force people to love you. You can't force this. It always blows up in your face. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So here's this queen, a beautiful woman by the name of Queen Vashti. Now, this king, of course, is like all the Persian kings. He's got a queen, but he's also got a harem. And these are women that are not the king, but the king goes in and has sex with them from time to time. And that's what they did in the ancient world. And the harems could be quite extensive. If you're working in the harem, of course, the good news is you get to work in the palace. The bad news is you're going to be castrated if you're a male. And so this is part also a status symbol thing, but you would have one queen. And the queen, of course, is the one that would bear the children that would be the ones that were number one in line to replace the king. King Xerxes would be replaced by someone that was born by the queen, although not always. Not always. Some kings, of course, would have two or three queens that they would marry. Apparently, he only had one queen. We know also from our study of the Old Testament that some of the Jews took this same practice. Solomon, for example, he had 300 queens, wives, and 700 concubines. Now, is that what God wanted him to do? No. The Word of God says one man, one woman, that's it, at a time. Now, if your spouse dies, you can remarry. But it's one man, one woman at a time. Why'd King Solomon do it? Well, because he wanted to do it. But, of course, he paid for it. We're going to study the book of Ecclesiastes in great detail to see what the consequences were of his negative volition towards the Word of God. Now, he's still saved. He was saved at an early age. Can't get unsaved. But, boy, he had a miserable life. Well, how can you have a miserable life with all those women? Well, think about it. Okay, so Queen Vashti is having a party for the women in the palace. Now, sometimes you would have segregation of males and females, because when the males would have their parties, they weren't as respectable in many cases that you would want to have. They weren't like southern balls. They have a lot of debauchery and all sorts of things that were going on, so the women that were the wives, they wouldn't want to be in those parties. They'd have their own little party. And so she was throwing a party for the women at the same time. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that means he's had a lot of wine. It doesn't mean he's drunk. It just means he's merry with wine. He commanded Abagtha, Zethar, and Karkas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. What's a eunuch? It's a male that's been castrated. And these individuals serve in the presence of the king. Why do they castrate them? Well, you can figure that one out for yourself. But they're castrated. 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. If the Bible says that someone is beautiful, then they are a knockout. Of course, true beauty in a woman is inside of their soul, but she apparently was also extremely beautiful on the outside. And so the king says, I want to show off my queen. I want her to put on her crown and come here to my party so people can see what a wonderful, beautiful wife she is. If you ever saw Taming of the Shrew, it's a Shakespeare play. That's similar to this type of concept here. So is the king doing a right thing or a wrong thing? He's the king. Is this a lawful order for his queen? Yeah, it's a lawful order. I'd like to present you. What's his motivation? He wants to show her off. Is that a bad thing? I don't think so. I mean, if you have a spouse, you should, of course, want to show off your spouse from time to time. You don't say, oh, man, I don't want to mention my spouse. You want to say, yes, here's my spouse, and they're a wonderful person. They're doing this, and they're doing that, and they're doing the other thing. So I've read some commentaries would say, well, this is terrible. How can he order his queen to come here for all these men to look at her? Well, A, he's the king. So he has two positions here vis-a-vis his wife. One, he's her husband, and two, he's her king. So she doesn't want to do it because she feels that as a husband, she shouldn't be put on display. That's fine. But that would be trumped by the fact that he is the king. And the king has given her a lawful order to appear so I can show you off. What's his motivation is not relevant to her. But he orders her to come and present yourself with your crown. He's not ordering her to come naked. He just says, come in. Now, whether she has a veil on or doesn't have a veil on, and some people say, well, you know, it's a shame for a woman to be seen without a veil. That's a cultural thing. I don't really like to see women with veils. I don't like to see women with hats either. Kind of annoying. But everybody has their style about what women should be dressed up like. It's a cultural thing. It's not spiritual if you have a hat or you don't have a hat, or if you put makeup on or you don't put makeup on. So whatever the cultural custom of the day, irrelevant. Irrelevant. Whatever the protocol called for is irrelevant because the king can trump the protocol. He's the king. And therefore, I want my queen to appear. So he makes that request. He says, bring her in. 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. So who's committing the sin here? Him or her? Her. She refused to come. On what basis are you refusing to come? Well, I don't want to be, she might say, well, you're breaking the palace protocol because I'm not supposed to be brought in. First of all, the king is the king. And whatever protocol there is, he trumps the protocol. Or she didn't want to be put on display because I'm whatever her thing is, she didn't want to do it. Whatever her ego thing was going on, she didn't want to do it. So she said, I'm not going to do it. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Now, anger is a sin, so the king is now engaged in a sin. As a husband, his wife is not doing what he told her to do. As a king, his subject is not doing what he told his subject to do. So he's mad on two accounts, because now, what will people think? I'm the king, and I give a lawful order, and this person is not following the lawful order. That's the death penalty. In the ancient world, the king gives you a lawful order and you say no, you could be put to death for treason. And so on two accounts, so he is very angry. So he's not thinking clearly, obviously, he's angry. You know, obviously she's violated the law, but she's also embarrassed the king. She's embarrassed him. Now, we can only guess that her motivation is, I just don't want to do it. And you might have the same thing. If you have a spouse and you say, you know, honey, I really liked it when you wear these particular outfits. I'm not going to wear those outfits because I don't like those. The other girls don't like it. I'm going to wear this. Well, why are you doing that? Are you going to please your husband or are you going to please those other people that might see you? I just throw the question out there. She wanted to do what she wanted to do, obviously. 13, then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice. So the custom here is the king, of course, is the ultimate Supreme Court. And he's talking this over about what's the legal ramifications here. So not only has she disgraced me as a husband, but she has violated a lawful order from the king. 14, and we're close to him. And then they list these people here. You can read their names. The seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. So he's got these individuals that are scholars, legal scholars, his top scribes, and he's discovering the matter of what to do. 15, according to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? So that's his point here. He's saying, look, obviously, as a husband, I'm hurt, but she has violated a command from the king of Persia, and I can't let that pass, because if I let her pass, then everybody will feel free to violate a command from the king of Persia. And so he's asking the question, what am I going to do? 16. So even though he's angry, he's not sending the soldiers out to chop her head off and bring me the head right now. He's going to the law. He's following the rule of law. So the king is not allowing his anger to get the better of him. He's saying, look, I've got a legal dilemma here. What do I do? 16, the presence of the king and the princes, Mem-Ukan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Assuerus. This is King Xerxes. Why has she wronged all the people? Because she has shown that the king has no power to enforce a command, and therefore the crime is against the state, not just against the king as a husband, or as Assuerus as a husband, it's against the Persian Empire. It's against the state. And this is something that everybody now has heard. The king's hand is forced. He can't let this slide. He's got to do something, because everybody has seen that this person has disobeyed a royal command. Because she's just too good. 17, for the queen's comfort will become, conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Assuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in to his presence, but she did not come. In other words, this is going to have an impact not just on the fact that the king has given a royal order, but all husbands now will have wives that will say, well, the king's wife doesn't listen to him, therefore, I'm not going to listen to you. Remember, we have four divine institutions that the Bible has listed for believers and unbelievers. God set up four divine institutions for all mankind. If you follow these divine institutions, you will not be saved, but you will have a healthy life. And that's what our Constitution was founded on. Our founders went to the Bible and dug out the four divine institutions that ensure prosperity to any people that follow them, whether those people are believers or unbelievers. What are the four divine institutions? Well, one, let me erase some stuff on the board here real quick. The first divine institution is privacy. This is in the Bible. You have the right to do what you want to do. And remember, as we've already studied, the king recognized the right of privacy. He recognized this divine institution. How do we know that? We said, I'm not going to force people to drink. Do what you want to do. And that's one of the things that makes this a great country. We call it freedom. Now, we are a freedom-oriented nation because the centerpiece for America is the individual. The government works for you. You don't work for the government. Now, in communist countries, the individual is nothing. The state is everything. You work for the state. And if they want to redistribute or give you this or that and the other thing, they might do it, they might not. But see, our focus is, the biblical focus is on the individual, on privacy. As Christians, we don't force people to do this or do that. Do whatever you want to do. Live and let live. It's called privacy. Any people that recognizes privacy as a fundamental principle will prosper. Will prosper. The second divine institution is marriage. Marriage is a divine institution authorized by God. Again, this is not going to save you. But marriage is a stability factor for humans. It's one man and one woman. It is not Adam and Steve. It's Adam and Eve. Marriage is between a female and a male. And that is a divine institution. It cuts down on crime. It cuts down on all sorts of things. So once you make a pledge to get married to one person, then that is a divine institution that brings stability to your society. Societies that do not recognize the sanctity of marriage will not last long. Societies that promote multiple spouses in the marriage, or what they call, I guess, homosexual marriages, or whatever they are these days, that's not biblical at all. And therefore, it will tear down the fabric of society. The third thing is the family. The divine institution says that the mother and the father have authority over the kids. It's shared authority. And in the family, of course, oh, I forgot to tell you, in marriage, the male is the leader in the marriage. It's not a 50-50 partnership. That is not what the Bible says. At most, it's 51-49. The female is commanded to obey their husband. The male is commanded to love his wife. Which is easier? Well, as a male, I think it's easier to obey, but I'm not a female, I'm a male. Because the Bible says the husband is supposed to love his wife as Christ loves the church. So if you love your wife, you do not beat your wife. You do not cuss your wife. You do not give her stupid orders. You treat her better than you treat yourself. If you go to the restaurant, you open the door so she goes in first. You pay the tab. You take care of her more than you take care of yourself. That's how you fulfill that commandment. The wife is never commanded to love her husband. She's commanded to obey her husband. And of course, it's easy to obey a husband that treats you with respect and that treats you as the cat's meow, isn't it? What if you have a husband that's an idiot? Then what do? Well, we study that in Bible class many times about what you're supposed to do. Well, you apply Bible doctrine to take up the slack. But it is not a 50-50 partnership, because that's the equality thing again. That's not the way the Bible set it up. So the man is the authority in marriage, but that authority is used in such a way under the Bible that you treat your spouse better than yourself. And as Southerners, we kind of inherently understand this. I've always put women on pedestals, even when I was dating and growing up. My problem was they'd jump off the pedestal and kick you in the shin every once in a while, but there you go. That's just the way it goes. But we hold women in high respect in all categories. So that's a divine institution. And that's what the king is worried about. Well, all the wives now are saying, we reject that divine institution, because Vishti is striking at the divine institution. I'm equal to the king. I'm not going in there. He ought to come to me. And of course, family is where kids are raised. The state does not raise your kids. We see this in communist countries where the state will indoctrinate the kids. Today in our society, of course, the universities indoctrinate the kids. They teach them against the divine institution. They teach them against privacy, that the state is everything. Big government's going to take care of all your problems. That marriage, we don't need marriage. Just live together. Just do this, do that, do the other thing. Males can marry males, and females can marry females. You can marry a goat. And then the family, it doesn't matter about the family. Drop the kids off at daycare for their entire existence. And who do you think's running the damn daycare? What are they teaching your little kids that are very impressionable? Who's teaching them stuff, and what do you think they're teaching them? Well, I don't know, it's just daycare. Yeah, okay. Well, you better figure it out. And so the family is a divine institution. Kids are reared in the family. And if you don't teach your kids Bible doctrine when they go to university, don't come crying to me, because they're idiots. And now they're running after every bizarre idea you can think of. And they wind up with this and wind up with that. And why did that happen? Because you didn't prepare them to go to university. Because universities are testing grounds for the Bible doctrine in their soul. And if they don't have Bible doctrine, they haven't got a chance. Because kids are very much peer pressure. Oh, but Susie's doing it, so I'm going to do it. Yeah, okay. You've got to prepare your kids, because they will be brainwashed in the universities and in the schools. We had to deprogram our kids from day one, from kindergarten. And we told them about what the divine institutions were. And the last one, of course, is nationalism. God's a nationalist. He's not an internationalist. The first international organization was the Tower of Babel. God struck it down. God's a capitalist, because under nationalism comes capitalism. Thou shalt not steal recognizes your right to own private property. Sorry, Bernie, you have the right to own private property. And we already covered the other Ten Commandments in the last Bible class. Don't lust after what your neighbor has. God's a capitalist. He's not a socialist. Socialism is evil. Yet all universities will tell you socialism is great. We're going to spread it all around. That's not what the Bible says. You are a capitalist with virtue. And of course, the Bible also endorses military and law enforcement. And these all come under nationalism. America is a homeland for Americans. It's not a homeland for Guatemalans or Iranians or Mexicans or anybody else. If you want to come here, then you follow the legal process to come into the country, and then you are now an American. But see, these people that do not believe in the divine institutions, we'll just have no borders, just one big world. That's not the divine viewpoint. Never has been the divine viewpoint, and you will destroy your country with that type of attitude. So if you have kids that reject this, 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 and this, and this, what type of country do you think is going to occur under their tenure on this planet? Not much. It'll collapse. The whole thing will collapse. So that's why the king obviously understands the divine institutions. And he understands this is not just important for violating the state law, but But you're also striking, his queen is striking right at the divine institution of marriage. And you can't let that stand. 18. This day the ladies of Persia, again, and Media, who have heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. And when you reject the divine institutions, there's contempt and anger. Contempt means you have no respect for the law. Like right now on our borders, people have no respect for our law whatsoever, and we're just expecting, oh, just let everybody in. It's a lawless society will collapse. And yet many people, many of our politicians oppose the rule of law. Because why do they oppose it? They want power, power lust in their souls. Okay. And you have contempt, you have anger. 19. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him and set and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Assyrius, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. In other words, divorce her. She can't come into the presence of the king, and this is grounds for a divorce from this particular woman. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. So in other words, I'm going to reaffirm the divine institution of marriage. Now, he loved Queen Vashti, because remember, when he invited her in, I love this woman. She's beautiful, she's witty, she's funny, she's charming. I'm very proud of her, I want to show her off. But apparently, she loved herself more than she loved her husband. She wasn't going to have it. She wasn't going to be told by some man what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And you can go pound sand, is basically what she was telling the king. She got too big for her britches, as we say in Texas. 21. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did all as Mem-Ukan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. So he's reaffirming, because remember, everybody knows what happened here, because this party is attended by all these princes from the provinces. And they're going to go back home and say, what happened? But now they're going to go back and say, well, the king divorced her. The king could have executed her. He had the authority to execute her for treason, basically, for denying the king, denying a royal order for the king. But he didn't. He obviously had compassion on her. And he divorced her. And he sent an edict out to everybody to let him know what he had done. And therefore, he's reaffirming the divine institution of marriage. And again, we have the doctrine of marriage is in your book. What does it all mean? So ladies, if you do not want to be in obedience to your husband, as the Bible has set it out, what should you do? Don't get married. If you don't get married, you don't have to listen to men. Tell them to go pound sand. They can't tell you what to do. You're an independent human being with privacy. So if you don't want to be in a relationship where you are number two, then don't get married. Real easy. Because if you do not understand the concept of the divine institution of marriage, your marriage will be hell on earth. Have a nice day. It just will not work. Women are wired differently than men. Women are physically different than men. Now, mentality, women are the same as men. I know women that are smarter than many men. I know women that are married to men, and their IQ is higher than their husband. But it's their husband. When the Queen of England goes home at night, who is her authority? Her husband is her authority. When she sits on the throne, she is the Queen of England. But when she goes home, it's the husband that is her authority. Now, I would ask you to, if you want, in your spare time, read the last chapter of the book of Proverbs, where it talks about a woman that is engaged in the business community. She has servants that work for her, and she's also in a relationship with a wonderful man that she loves very much, and she is not threatened by being a subordinate. See, arrogant people don't want to be number two. That's basically the problem with all women in marriages that don't like this Bible doctrine, because they're arrogant. They want to be equal. Equality is evil. The only true equality, as we started out the last Bible class, is what God can offer you. Every human, male or female, has equal opportunity to reach maturity. because that's what God wants you to do to be a mature believer. As a female, you have the right to be a four-star general in heaven for all eternity. You have equal opportunity right now. Now, on this earth, if you get married, you're in a system. You're in a divine institution. This is easy for me because I was in the military for 20 years. I always had somebody above me. I had somebody below me. Did I get jealous of the person that was over me in authority? No. I recognize that I have a function to play, a very important function to play. And women have a very important function to play in marriage. And there they are. It's a critical function. And as we indicated just in a nutshell, we're not going to do the doctrine of marriage today, it's the husband that has the greater responsibility, because you've got to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And that's not easy. And then you've got to deal with an old sin nature, which is your own, and you've got to deal with a wife that has an old sin nature, which is hers. And it's quite difficult to be a good husband. But if you have a wife that will not respond to you, what do they do? If your wife doesn't respond to you, what does she do? She reacts to you. And you don't want a woman reacting to you. Ooh, that's not good. You want a woman that responds to you. And does a woman respond to a man that treats her with the utmost respect and dignity? Yeah. Does she respond to a man that doesn't? Most of them don't. But see, if you're a woman with a lot of Bible doctrine, you can even respond to a man that's a loser that you're married to. And of course, that requires a lot of doctrine. That's from 1 Peter. If you have a husband that's negative to Bible doctrine, what do? In other words, he treats you very badly in some way. So you say, well, tomorrow morning, I'm not fixing you any breakfast. Get your own damn breakfast. Or do you get up an hour early and fix a wonderful breakfast for that husband that's not very nice to you? Well, if you fix the wonderful breakfast, the husband's going to wonder, why did she do that? I know I'm not a nice husband, and she knows it. Why is she doing that? That's what Peter says. They might start to question, why do you not return evil for evil? Why do you return good for evil? I recognize I'm a rotten husband to you, but you still seem to do your part. Why is that? They might become curious and give you an opportunity to give them some Bible doctrine, or they might spark their interest in Bible doctrine. So the best marriage, of course, is two believers that are both positive to Bible doctrine. If you've got one believer that's positive and one believer that's not, you got some problems. But if you've got two individuals that are positive to doctrine, there's no such thing as a perfect marriage, because you've got two old sin natures leaving, you're going to have problems. You're going to be yelling, doing this, doing that, doing the other thing. But at the end of the day, it will still move forward. It will still move forward. And so this king is a great king right here. He understands this concept, he understands that concept right off the bat. Now, he has an old sin nature. We're going to see it later. But right now, he's a very wise king. He didn't put her to death. But he realizes the impact, because he's a leader, and he has to lead by example. And everybody in the province knows that she has attacked not just him, but the divine institution of marriage. And he is going to uphold the law, and he's going to give her up, which is what he does. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.